You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Today we're going to take a look at Psalm 2. And if I were to give a title to this psalm, I would call it The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. And like a lot of the psalms, the theme of Psalm 2, it's emphasized in the final verse of the psalm, which we're going to get to. But the essential point of it is this, is that we can defy God and perish, or we can surrender to God and be blessed. I mean, it's a pretty simple thing, and it's a theme that's repeated oftentimes throughout the scriptures. Now, this is a psalm that in the collection of psalms is not told to us who the author is, but it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the early church got together and prayed. And it's kind of interesting because in Acts chapter 4, we're not told who specifically prayed these words, but it says that the collection of Christians in the early church got together and they prayed. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it clearly attributes these words to King David. So it's kind of interesting. Psalms itself doesn't tell us that this was written by King David, but later on in the scriptures, we learn that it was indeed written by King David. So let's kind of take this psalm apart, taking a look at the first three verses here, where it speaks about the rebellion of the nations. Okay, ready? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, we read here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now again, that is what the nations say in their rage. And it begins with sort of this mystified question from the psalmist when he asks there in verse 1, why do the nations rage? It's as if the psalmist is genuinely mystified by this. Why? The nations have no reason to rage against God, and they have no benefit in raging against him. Their opposition against God is nothing but a vain thing, as verse 1 says. So the psalmist just is like, why would you ever do this? Why would you rage against God? What good does it do you? What benefit does it bring you? It's a vain thing to do it. And he noticed in verse 2 that the rulers take counsel together against God. It's a strange thing that people have always thought that if you can get more people to agree with you in opposition against God, that's somehow more powerful, that somehow 100 human beings collectively opposing God have more of a chance than 10 human beings collectively opposing God. Do you realize how crazy that thinking is? But since the time of Babel, men continue to band themselves together against God. They just think that they have a better chance if there's 2 or 100 or 1,000 people united against God. But really, when you think about it, this is God that we're talking about. You could get every human being on earth against God, and it would make no difference in God's power against humanity. It would still be a vain thing. And who do they take counsel together against? Look at it there in verse 2. It says, against the Lord and against his anointed. So who do they oppose? They oppose both Yahweh, that's the Lord. By the way, let's remind ourselves, when you see Lord indicated in those small capital letters, we're talking about Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the triune God. They oppose the Yahweh, they oppose Yahweh and his anointed. Now, who is the anointed of Yahweh? Brothers and sisters, that word anointed speaks of the Christ, the anointed one. Do you realize that anointed is the same idea as the Messiah? The whole root word of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which gets into the idea of the Messiah, The whole root word of Messiah in the original Hebrew is anointed one. Now, when you take that idea of Messiah and translate it into the ancient Greek language that the New Testament was written into, they translated that Christos, Christ. It's the same word, Messiah, anointed one. When we call our Savior Jesus Christ, we are calling him the anointed of the Lord, his anointed one. Now, it means more than anointed one. It means the Messiah. But understand what the idea of anointed is. Anointed has the idea of the one who has been specially appointed. They would anoint a king for a special purpose. They would anoint a priest for a special purpose. And the ultimate special purpose one, the ultimate one who has an anointing is the Messiah himself. So his anointed clearly speaks of the Christ, the anointed one. And since Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, by the way, Jesus in the New Testament tells us that specifically, that Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God the Father. If you oppose God the Father, you oppose Jesus. If you oppose Jesus, you oppose God the Father. Do you see how this works? The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, and his anointed, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is also Yahweh, but here it's speaking of the Father itself when it speaks against the Lord, against Yahweh and his anointed, against the Father and the Son, they are united. And when mankind speaks against one, they are actually speaking against the other. So against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say in their rage? Do you notice it's in verse 3? They say, let us break their bonds in pieces. The idea of the world is simply this, is that God, God the Father, God the Son, the Lord and his anointed, God has put bondage on humanity. Isn't that interesting that this is really the perspective of modern atheism, not just modern, it's ancient atheism as well. They say they perceive God to be a bondage bringer. God puts bonds upon us. And God is a bondage bringer. So we want to free ourselves from the bondage that God would bring us under. Brothers and sisters, this attitude is evidence of what I would call spiritual insanity. I think there's people who are spiritually insane who are a very sound mind. They might be brilliant people otherwise, but spiritually speaking, they're insane. Because let me tell you something, God is a bondage breaker. He's not a bondage bringer. And so when anybody says, as it says here in Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords away from us. The Lord and his anointed, the Father and the Son, they so restrict our lives. They bring bondage to us. Listen, that is a completely erroneous and wrong attitude. It is evidence of spiritual insanity. God is a bondage breaker. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this point. If I may, I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon here. He said this quote, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? End of quote by Charles Spurgeon. Isn't that great? Listen, that's one of the ways that we can understand whether or not we're truly in the faith. When God has done a great work in our life, when we are made new by the Spirit of God, the yoke of Jesus Christ on us is something that is easy and light. And if we continually or chronically look at God's commands, God's guidance as some oppressive bondage that we must free ourselves from, listen, that is the sign of a graceless heart. Do you embrace the yoke of God? Or do you want to cast it away from you? No, that is the attitude of the nations. It's as if they are shaking their fist at God. We don't want you in our life. We don't want you to give us any rules, any regulations. We want to set our own rules. We want to do what we want to do. We want nothing to do with you. We, as it says here in chapter 2, they say they set themselves against the Lord himself. That's in verse 2 of Psalm 2. Now, what's God's response? I love this. This is one of the greatest sections in all the Psalms. Look at God's response in Psalm 2, verse 4. It begins here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's what God says. He says, I put my king on my holy hill of Zion. Do you see what God says he'll do? He shall laugh. God looks at the way that man plots against him, and what does God do? He laughs. God isn't afraid. God isn't confused. God isn't depressed about the opposition of man. God laughs at it. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at the rebellion against man. When man shakes his fist against God, God doesn't worry, he laughs. Now, why does God laugh? I'll give you two reasons found right here in the text. First of all, God laughs because he sits in the heavens. He sits as the great king on a glorious throne. God isn't pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven. He isn't wondering what he should do next. God sits in perfect peace and assurance. He's resting. His posture indicates that he's not worried. That's number one. But number two, check it out here in verse 4. God laughs because he sits in the heavens. God doesn't sit on an earthly throne. That's not the throne he occupies. He sits in the throne of heaven, and he has authority over all creation. Let me ask you, what does heaven have to fear from earth? God is not worried. God isn't upset. He laughs because he sits, and he laughs because he sits in the heavens. This is something that we see, God's posture, God's response to the rebellion of man. It gives us comfort. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, the derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. It is the laughter of the might of holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He does hold in derision all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent the accomplishment of his will. Do you get that? I love what G. Campbell Morgan there, because when it says that the Lord laughs in the heavens, God is not laughing over the pain of humanity. God doesn't laugh at that. God does not laugh over the suffering of his people. God does not laugh over the brokenness and the desperation of humanity as it rejects him. What God laughs against is the proud boasting, the proud rejection of God and his will. It says there in verse 4, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Let me tell you something. Through centuries, many people have opposed God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ, and every one of those opponents shall be frustrated and crushed. I'll give you a famous example of that. A famous opponent of Christianity was the Roman Emperor Diocletian. He reigned at the end of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century. And he was such a determined enemy of the Christians that he persecuted the church mercilessly. And he fancied that he had defeated Christianity. Do you realize that? That there was a Roman emperor in the early 4th century, that's the early 300s, who believed that he had defeated Christianity. He had struck a medal with this inscription, the name of the Christians being extinguished. He also set up monuments around his empire. They have discovered two monuments that laid on the frontier of the Roman Empire with these inscriptions. It says, Diocletian, the monument was there, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of the Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Then here's another monument they discovered. Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. Do you see that? In the early 4th century, the 300s AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian boasted, memorialized himself with monuments that he had defeated Christianity. And let me tell you something, Emperor Diocletian is dead and gone. He's a footnote on the pages of history. I imagine that many people, you're listening to this, you're watching this right now, you've never even heard of Emperor Diocletian until I mention him right now. Diocletian is dead and gone, but the fame and glory of Jesus Christ and his church is spread over all the earth. Indeed, the Lord shall hold them in derision. But that's not it. God doesn't just laugh from the heavens at this grotesque rebellion of man against him. He doesn't just hold them in derision. Look at verse 5. It says there that he shall speak to them in his wrath. You see, God laughs in heaven, but he doesn't remain inactive. He laughs, but he doesn't only laugh. Before he acts against defiant man, because Psalm 2 is going to show us the action of God against defiant man, but before he acts against defiant man, he first speaks to defiant man. And let me tell you something, is this not the great mercy of God? God has every reason and every right to simply act against defiant man. God has every reason and right to say, you defy me, I will destroy you. But God's love, God's mercy compel him to speak a word of warning before he acts. And what is the word of his warning? Look at it right there in verse 6. It says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God wants defiant men and women to know this, that he has established a king. Now, the defiant men who are closest in view in this psalm are the kings and the rulers. That's why it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So God is speaking to kings and rulers, not only to them, but especially to them. God wants the kings and the rulers of this world to know that there is a king greater than they are, that there is a ruler with greater dominion than them. God's king is established, and he is established in Jerusalem. That's Zion. So let it go out to every king, every ruler, every chancellor, every president, every prime minister, that God is a greater king than you are. And God has established his king on his holy hill in Zion. Now God will continue to speak to the nations. Notice here how it begins here in verse 7, where God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this is very interesting, because starting here at verse 7, God is directly speaking to his anointed, to his son. And he's speaking to the anointed, as far as the psalm is constructed, in the hearing of the kings and the rulers of the nations. It's as if God says, I want the whole earth to hear what I say to my son, to my anointed. That's why it begins in verse 7, I will declare the decree. And this is God speaking, declare a decree. He's declaring the speaking here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The Lord's anointed here is recalling what God the Father spoke to him, identifying him as the Son of the Father and emphasizing his standing as the begotten of the Father. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Again, those are the words of God the Son, the Lord's anointed, recounting what the Father spoke to him. He is the begotten of the Father. Now, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and he quotes it as evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ and the superiority of Jesus to every angelic being. He mentions the more excellent name that Jesus received, the name that was greater than all the angels. And what is that name? It's the name Son. Did you see that there in verse 7? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, the angels are sometimes called sons of God in a generic sense. You can find that in Job chapter 1, verse 6. But God the Father never said, my Son, to any angel in a specific sense. That is reserved for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And notice, it says, you are my Son, verse 7, today I have begotten you. I think this is very important. It does not say, again, I want to emphasize, this is not what the psalm says. It does not say, you are my Son, today I have created you. It says begotten. And there is a difference between created and begotten. Matter of fact, begotten is a contrast to created. Jesus was not created. Rather, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that Jesus Christ created everything that was created, which means he didn't create himself. He created everything that was created. Begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being. You see, we create things of a different essential being and nature than ourselves. A man can create a statue or a robot, but a man begets a child, and the child is a human being. So you can create something, even something that looks like you, but it's not human. We beget human beings. And the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is not described by the word created, but begotten, because it wants to emphasize that the Father and the Son are both equally and importantly God. So what does the Father say to the Son? First, you are my Son, and today I've begotten you. But now in verse 8, the Father also says to the Son, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You see, the Lord's anointed holds all the nations as his inheritance. He will rule over all nations, and all judgment is committed to the Son. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22. That all judgment was committed to him. And this is described also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It's described there as the exciting consummation of this inheritance. In other words, all the nations belong to Jesus Christ right now. We can understand and see that in the present moment. But this will be fully consummated in the age to come. Revelation 11, 15 describes this. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And notice how he reigns. It's described here in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. The Lord's anointed has such power over the nations that they are like clay pots that he can shatter with a strike from a rod of iron. Now, you know what that would be like, wouldn't you? You take a clay pot, like something you would put a plant in, and then you take a iron bar, something like a crowbar. You take that and you strike the iron bar against the clay pot. How much resistance is the clay pot going to give to that rod of iron, to that iron bar, that crowbar that you used in? It's not going to give any resistance. It's going to instantly shatter. This shows why it is so foolish for the nations to defy the Lord and his anointed. There is no reason for their opposition. There is no benefit to their opposition. He shall break them as with a rod of iron. Now, to give a proper response now God is speaking again to, or the psalmist, you could say, is speaking again to the nations. First, he spoke about the nations. Why did the nations rage? Then he spoke about God, starting at verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Then he gave us the words that the Father spoke to the Son, declaring him to be his Son. Today I've begotten you. I'll give you the ends of the earth. You're going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Now, verse 10 begins the decree to the nations about the Son. Ready for this? Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, the psalmist began the psalm by wondering why, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against God. Now he's speaking to those kings. Did you see that phrase in verse 10? Be wise, O kings. Now, after hearing from the Lord's anointing, and it's a warning, the psalmist says, listen, kings, I'm going to give you a word of counsel. Why don't you get smart? Why don't you be wise? Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. This is what you need to give up, your foolish defiance of the Lord. Is this not a word for each and every one of us? Brother, sister, I don't know whatever particular way you might be resisting God right now. Maybe there's a calling on your life that you are avoiding. Maybe you are a little bit like Jonah in that God has put a call in your life and you're trying to run away from it. Why are you resisting God? Be wise. Be wise, it says. Verse 10, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life that God is drawing attention to, and you're trying to pretend that God isn't doing that. You're resisting him. You're trying to ignore him. You're resisting him by ignoring him. Be wise. Be instructed. Stop doing that. Maybe God's calling you to a point of obedience. Maybe God's calling you to a point of mission or calling. Maybe God is working in some way in your life, but you are resisting him. Maybe God is speaking to you about your need to simply receive from him, but you want to keep doing, instead of doing what another psalm says, to simply be still and know that he is God. In whatever way you might be resisting God, this is God's counsel. You may not be a king. You may not be a judge, but you are a person made in God's image. And God says to you, be wise. He says to you, he says, be instructed. And now here's the word that you should do. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Hey, kings of the earth, surrender to God and give him the proper reverence. Serve the Lord with fear. Stop serving yourself. Stop serving idols in this world. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When we serve the Lord with fear, we give him the proper reverence that's due to him. And when we are submitted this way, when we are surrendered to God in this way, we can rejoice. Although it's funny, we rejoice with what? With proper trembling. There is a sense in which we tremble before God. Now listen, I know we're to have joy in the Lord. I know that God brings us great comfort. But when we walk with God, there will be our seasons of trembling when we are simply in awe of the greatness of God, in awe of his majesty, and we do some trembling before him. Don't think that that's a bad thing. And then I love how the psalm ends here. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's God's word to every one of us. Kiss the Son. Now, there is, of course, the idea of a kiss of affection. And there is a sense, a spiritual sense, in which God wants us to have an affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ, one of true heart and meaning. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. We're not getting strange when we talk, but we're talking about a spiritually affectionate sense of relationship with Jesus Christ. But this is not what this psalm is talking about. This is not talking about the kiss of affection. This has in mind the kiss of submission. The idea is where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. It's the idea of simply saying, I submit myself to you. I give you the humble kiss of submission. Now, it may hint at the affection that God wants to have in relationship with him in a spiritual sense. We're not trying to make this in a material sense gross, but in the spiritual sense, it may hint at it. But primarily, the idea here is that this is the kiss of submission. God wants us to recognize our proper place before him and to give the Son the kiss of friendship, but the kiss of surrender and submission. Now, let me ask you a simple question. You saw way back at verse 2 and continually throughout this psalm, because verse 10 comes back to the kings. If the kings and the judges of this earth are commanded to humble themselves before the Lord's anointed, if they are commanded to recognize the total superiority of Jesus Christ, then what of the rest of us? Look, I don't know about you. I'm not a king. I'm not a judge. I'm just a simple person. And if the kings, if the presidents, if the chancellors, if the prime ministers, of all those people of the earth, if the judges, the Supreme Court judges, the Superior Court judges, the Municipal Court judges, if all the judges of the earth, if the kings and the judges are commanded to humble themselves before the Lord, then what about me? When God speaks to the kings and the judges of this earth, he is therefore including all of humanity within that. He's including you. He's including me. We need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. We owe him our humble submission. We owe him our surrender. The kiss of surrender and friendship to him. Now, if we'll do that, there's a great blessing. If you notice what more it says there in verse 12, it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, if you go back to verse 9, it tells us that those who resist God shall be broken. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. They'll be broken. Those who defy God will be broken, but those who depend on him are blessed. Isn't it remarkable that the psalmist leaves us with a powerful choice? Are you going to be broken or are you going to be blessed? Which will it be for you? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In who? In the anointed of the Lord, in the one whom God the Father has declared his Son, his begotten one. Now listen, in some of the Psalms, we kind of have to get to the end of the Psalm. We have to ask ourselves a question. Now, where do we see Jesus in this Psalm? Brothers and sisters, I want to say, Jesus is all over this Psalm. Jesus is the subject of this Psalm. He is the Lord's anointed. He is God the Son. He is the one who will reign. He is the one who holds that iron bar as his scepter. He is the Son whom we should kiss again and again. And he is the one in whom we should put our trust. When we depend upon God, and that's what it means to put your trust in him, it's to depend on him. You trust all the time. You trust the food you eat. You trust the car you drive. You trust the chair you sit upon. You trust people all the time in your life. This is wired in us to trust. God has enabled you to put your faith in things. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Which would you rather it be for you? Would you rather be the broken or the blessed? Now, let me kind of conclude with one final thought. Maybe you have been broken because you've rebelled against God. Maybe your life is shattered like the clay pot that's been struck with an iron bar. I want you to know that God is so great, the Son is so loving, that He can take those broken ones and bring blessing and restoration to them if they will put their trust in Him. Isn't this a beautiful promise from the Psalm? Even if in the past you have been broken, suffering from your rebellion against God, you can take this promise for your life, verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So today can be the day where you say, Lord, forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me that I have plotted a vain thing, that I have regarded Your presence, Your laws in my life as bondage instead of a blessing. Lord, instead, I surrender to Jesus Christ. Would You please heal this brokenness of my past? Now, God will do that. He may not do it in a moment. He may work it over time. But this promise is true. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. I pray that you would be one of those blessed. And I'm going to pray just exactly to that end right now. Lord God, would You please bless everybody who hears this, who views this, and who says, Lord, I will put my trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, those who have suffered because they have been among those who have wanted to cast off the presence of God in their life, feeling it's oppressive or that it's binding to them. Lord, those who have suffered brokenness because of that, would You please restore them by the powerful blessing of Jesus Christ in their life. And we love You, Jesus. We are those who say, Lord, we want to kiss the Son, give Him our respect, our reverence, our submission, and put our trust in Him. Thank You, Lord God, for being so trustworthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.